I send greetings from Durham, North Carolina, from the saints there, and it's just a real pleasure to be here. This is a very formal room for what is really a very informal gathering of sisters in the Lord. I want to make sure that before this, our appointed, providentially appointed time together is done, I want to make sure that I have had a chance to talk with anybody who needs to talk with me, to pray with anyone who needs to pray with me. So don't let the formality of this room in any way indicate otherwise. So let's begin. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? The truth be told, it felt a little of both. The language normally used to describe this odd miracle simply does not work for me. I did not read one of those tacky self-help books with a thin coating of Christian themes, examine my life against the tenets of the Bible, you know, the way one might hold up one car insurance policy against all others, and cleanly and logically make a decision for Christ. While I did make choices along the path of this journey, they never felt logical, risk-free, or even sane. Neither did I feel like some victim of an emotional earthquake and collapse gracefully into the arms of my Savior, like some holy and sanctified Scarlett O'Hara, having been claimed by Christ's irresistible grace. Heretical as it might sound, Christ and Christianity seemed eminently resistible. My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. And in the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions remained dormant until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had this Christian neighbor and pastor not shared and lived the gospel with me, for years and years, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might still not yet have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. I had a normal childhood. Somehow when you're going to talk about homosexuality in today's world, you just have to start there. I was not dropped on my head as a small child that I can remember. I had a normal childhood. I'm named after the rosary, and I was raised in the Catholic faith, and I attended predominantly Catholic schools. My liberal Catholic all-girl high school discipled me in the life skills that I use today. I learned there to read deeply and well. I learned there to diagram a sentence before I dared try to interpret it. Just a very good skill, don't you agree? And I also learned there to look out for the unloved and the unlovely and draw them in. I also had what I believe was a heterosexual adolescence. In college, I met my first boyfriend, and it was a heady experience. And at the same time, an undercurrent of longing inserted itself into my intense friendships with women. I didn't make much of this at first, and so from the age of 22 until 28, I continued to date men, and at the same time experienced a sense of longing and connection that simply toppled over the edges for my women friends. And it took almost a decade of dating men for me to realize it. I kept falling in love with women. The repetitious sensibility rooted and grew. And in my late 20s, enhanced in part by feminist philosophy and LGBT political advocacy, my homosocial preference morphed into homosexuality. That shift was subtle, not startling. My lesbian identity and my love for my LGBT community developed in sync with my lesbian sexual practice. And instead of struggling with this or finding this to be a problem or feeling any sense of shame, at this moment, life finally came together for me and made sense. Once I met my first lesbian lover, I was hooked and I was sure that I had found my real self. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism seemed like a cleaner and even a more moral sexual practice. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. Well, what happened to my Catholic training? Well, I believed now that it was anti-intellectual and even superstitious. The name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer and then rolled off my back in college, now made me recoil in anger. As a professor of English and women's studies, I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that they believed that the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me about Christians was that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality and justice and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life at this time was happy and meaningful and full. My next lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and good caregivers. My friends and I never had a gay agenda, at least not one we could identify. And when Christians would accuse me of this, I would say things like, oh yeah, my gay agenda is really scary. It involves things like feeding the poor, housing the homeless, and teaching reading to the illiterate. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill and sacrifice and integrity. And indeed, the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife, I honed in my lesbian community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. To do this, I began reading the Bible while looking out for some Bible scholar to help me wade through this complex book. I took note that the Bible was this engaging literary display of every genre and trope and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. But it also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? I thought that was absurd. At this time, the Christian men's movement, the Promise Keepers, they came to town. And they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against stupid, and so I wrote an article, and I published it in the local newspaper. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter that I received, though, defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was the kindest letter of opposition I have ever received. I get a few of those, too, by the way. Still, Ken did not argue with my article. Rather, he gently invited me to examine the presuppositions that undergirded it. In his letter, he shared his love for the Bible, his concern that college students were not reading the Bible as part of their literature curriculum, and he described Jesus as someone who entered into history, not someone who emerged from it. I thought that was really peculiar. I believed that all people proceed from history and are shaped, for good or for ill, by the culture that molds them. I didn't know how to respond to this letter, so I threw it away. I mean, in the recycling bin, of course. Don't think I was a bad person. Later that night, I fished it out of the department's recycling bin and I put it back on my desk where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview, but Christianity is a supernatural one. If I was going to understand how this book, the Bible, got so many people off track, and how this man, Jesus, persuaded so many people to follow him, Ken's letter showed me that I needed to understand Christianity as a supernatural idea. At this point in my life, the category of the supernatural was merely reserved for Stephen King novels. And he was actually a very big donor at the English department at Syracuse. So we were always expected to find some relevant link to one of his novels, which is kind of challenging. At this time, I was deeply suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches, that Christians who protested against me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock. It engaged. From his letter, Ken seemed quite different from those Christians who hid behind placards at Gay Pride Day. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these matters more fully, I nervously accepted. My motives at the time were clear. Surely this would be good for my research. Hadn't I been looking for a research assistant for this book, the Bible? And here was this Christian pastor, just fell in my lap. But something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. And they did not act as if such conversations were going to make them drop dead. They did not treat me like a blank slate. And when we ate together before a meal, Ken would pray, and his prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. And at my first meal at my house, Ken and Floy Smith omitted two very important rules in the Christian rule book about how Christians should deal with a heathen like me. And everybody knows these rules. Number one, they did not share the gospel with me. I mean, think about that. They took the risk that I was going to get in my car and drive a mile and not be hit by a plane or a boat or a train. They took that risk. And number two, this is what really got me. They did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? No. Instead of those two things that all Christians are supposed to do so that you don't go to hell, right? They just said, it's nice to meet you. I'm glad we're neighbors. I'd love to hear more about your research project. Let's get together again. Good night. Crazy. But it made me realize I wasn't Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This wasn't friendship evangelism. This was friendship. That letter that Ken wrote And that first dinner at his house initiated 2 years of Ken and Floyd Smith bringing the church to me, a heathen. I started meeting with Ken and Floyd regularly, weekly in fact, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. At this time, I met a man at the Smith's house who also had a long history in sexual sin, but who had become a follower of this God-man, Jesus. He encouraged me to dig deeply into the Bible. Now, I was not churched. I never went to VBS. Nobody told me that you're supposed to read the Bible like a horoscope. All right, I missed the memo on that. So I actually started to read the Bible like it is a book. That's what I did. I started to read the Bible the way I'm trained to read a book. I examined its textual authority, its authorship, its canonicity, its internal hermeneutics, the three different narratives of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, the moral law. I read the way a glutton devours. And slowly and over time, the Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that startled me. Some of my well-worn assumptions just weren't holding anymore. And I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. Well, this led me to go through the presuppositional truth claims just to check the math of the meaning here. And the logic claims go like this. Number one, if this book was written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then its admonitions about sin were not applied cultural phobia. Indeed, prior to reading the Bible for myself, I believed that that's all the category of sin was, merely the way a culture applied its phobia to other people and what they do behind closed doors. But if God is actually good, inherently good, then his goodness is unrestrained by time, and it anticipates and guards against the ill treatment of people. I noticed this especially as I was reading through the Old Testament, that the God of the Bible deals differently with people when people deal differently with God. And that struck me as really odd. You mean God offers grace to outsiders? Well, that certainly bursted the bubble of the club. I just didn't know that. And number two, if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has his seal and truth and power, then the Bible actually had the right to interrogate me and my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader, I understood the idea that authority can only depend upon that which is higher than itself. I was a professor, after all. If your paper was due on Tuesday and you turned it in on Thursday, it was not going to go very well for you. You might have been a very nice person. You might have been a nicer person than I am. But our roles made it so that you were going to lose. And that made me wonder, who's higher than God? Now, my friends knew that I was reading the Bible. It was, after all, a research project. And my friends also knew, though, that it was becoming more than a research project for me. At a dinner gathering, a weekly dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine, and she said, "Rosaria, this Bible reading is changing you. And I'm worried." I felt exposed. She was absolutely right. She always was. And I sat down and I said, "Okay, but here's my question. What if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" Well, Jay exhaled deeply and sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise. They always did. And she said, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that the Lord would heal me, but he didn't. If you like, I'll pray for you. Well, this encounter was very powerful. And I share it with you for a number of reasons, but one is to tell you that, you know, even gay rights activists talk about matters of the soul at dinner gatherings, right? Because people are image bearers of a holy God. We're driven to ask these kinds of questions. But this encounter also gave me a kind of secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. I mean, after all, my dear friend Jay had rooted around in it, cover to cover, for life's purpose and help and meaning. But at the same time, something deep inside of me recoiled at the word heal. I didn't need healing. I believed that gay is good. And even the Bible that I was reading didn't say I needed healing. The Bible said I needed to repent of sin. Quite frankly, I didn't like either of these terms. So I rejected both the idea that I needed healing and the idea that I needed to repent of my sin. And the next day, when I returned home from work, I found two large milk crates spilling over with theological books. These were Jay's books from seminary. She was giving them all to me. I picked the first one off the top, and it was Calvin's Institutes. And I found the margin. And I know we can't do this anymore because we're all reading on our Kindles and things, but do you remember the days when you would share books with friends, and almost more important than the book itself was your friend's marginalia? That's how I felt about Jay's theological library. So I really was just kind of flipping, looking for her handwriting. And I found something in the margins that made me stop. It said, "Watch Romans 1. And so I opened my Bible and I looked through Romans 1 and I really focused at about line 21. This is what it says. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." I found the verb clauses and the order here to be particularly arresting. Did not honor God, did not give thanks, engaged in futile speculation, became fools, exchanged the incorruptible for the corruptible. And then God gives us over to our lusts, and when we look at the world through the lens of our lusts, we dishonor our bodies and we worship the world. These verses seemed like a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. If I were Eve, I would have done the same thing. And at the same time, this seemingly innocent sin, intriguingly attributed to Adam because of his headship, served as the leverage for the whole world to come tumbling down, fierce and fast, bloody and brilliant. These two biblical frames, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as bookends of my life. But not just my life. You see, that's the rub. If the Bible is, as its internal testimony purports, an eternal frame relevant for and responding to the needs of all humanity, then Genesis 3 and Romans 1 stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. Indeed, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a discrete and separate matter, almost like a separate species of people, in the way that we discuss it today. Instead, this passage finds its crescendo in how one sin, homosexuality in this case, morphs into other sins. Quote, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This last line grabbed me by the throat. It told me that if we cannot receive a blessing from God, we will demand it from men. As the faculty advisor to many LGBT student groups on campus, this got my attention. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is not the end point of the problem for God or for the world. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. But it is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. Homosexuality then seems consequential, not causal. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted ethical outworking of this original sin. And therefore, it seemed solidly biblical to say that indeed we are born this way, because indeed we are all born in Adam. We are all born distorted by original sin in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my sexual identity to God's story and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest and most primal feelings untrustworthy and untrue, I had actually added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. God has one category of personhood. We are male or female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever. There is simply no biblical category of personhood called sexual orientation. Now, I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of homosexuality. And for the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. Well, this stopped me in my tracks. Somehow it was easier to hate the Bible when it squared off against me. But now that it was getting under my skin, it became a foe of a different and more menacing kind. I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken was my friend at this point. He encouraged me to keep reading. And only because I trusted him did I do this. I was fighting the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. That is, that its meaning and purpose had a holy and supernatural authority that has protected it over the years of its canonicity, and that it is the repository of truth. How could a smart cookie like me believe such things? I was a postmodernist. I didn't believe in truth. I believed in truth claims. I believed that a reader constructed the text, that a text meaning found its power only in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, a book is just paper and glue, I told my students over and over again. How dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from all the others? As I was reading and discussing these things with Ken, he pointed out to me that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that knowing Jesus demands embracing the Jesus of the whole Bible, not the Jesus of my imagination. I could not make Jesus my imaginary friend. I needed to submit to the whole piece, the whole package, even those places that took my life captive. And after years and years of this, something happened. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floy, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I had read through the Bible maybe about 7 times at this point, so I was pretty familiar with it. I got up one morning, and I left the bed that I shared with my lesbian lover, and an hour later I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind you that you never know the treacherous journey that other people take to sit in the pew with you, even now. Conspicuous of my appearance, I didn't look like the rest of you. Conspicuous of my appearance, I reminded myself that I came there to meet God, not to fit in. The first sermon that I heard Ken preach was intended for children. I don't know if you know this, but the Presbyterian Church bulletin is a genre that does not exist in the natural world. And unless you were raised in the club, you would have no idea, even with a PhD in English, how to negotiate that particular genre. Maybe only second to the church bulletin is the Christmas letter, but I'll get to that. Not in this talk, maybe later. Anyway, I ended up listening to a kid's sermon, and that was good, because that was about what I was ready for. Ken started to talk about the narrow gate and the wide gate, and immediately my mind started to drift to last year's Gay Pride March, wide as it was with people just like me. People who looked like me, people who dressed like me, people who made me feel safe and loved, people I valued as family. And that made me wonder, where do I live? On the wide path or the narrow path? I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church at this time, and I appreciated the way that they talked about the sermons throughout the week, how the Word of God dwelt in them, and how they referenced it in direct quotations in the details of their day. Now, I should tell you that there is nothing that will make an English professor happier than a direct quotation from an ancient book. And so it was both titillating to me and terrifying to me all at the same time. I love direct quotations and cross-referencing by training, but I muddled this over in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life places you inside God's story, inside God's ontology. Do these people know what they're doing, I wondered? Is this safe? Is this deadly? It should have been deadly for me. I knew that. I sure knew enough about it to know that. I pondered these matters. Ken was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew with its bewildering cast of characters and problems. Unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world. These metaphors are brilliant. Feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. And then Jesus' cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? Well, that really got my attention because, you know, I'm a smart cookie, still filled with pride, as you can probably tell, but I'm a pretty smart cookie. I had read the Bible a number of times, and I knew I wasn't getting something. I mean, I knew that. But then one Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped there. He just stopped there and froze. And I'm thinking, oh no, is this old guy having a heart attack? What's going on? And then he left the pulpit and he came out in front of us and he said in this booming voice, congregation, did Christ ever say this to you? Do you still lack understanding? And that was my question. And for a snap second before I could just shove it down, I panicked and I wondered, who is talking here? That old man behind the pulpit or the God man behind the creation and the redemption of his people? There was something about the hermeneutic of preaching that totally disarmed me. And truth be told, it still does. And the image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. Not because we called ourselves gay, but because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. It was our hearts and minds first. Our bodies and our identities followed. I got it. I heard it. Finally. I counted the costs, and I did not like the math. This was my crucible, and this is my crucible. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, you are looking at the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell everybody else what to think about them. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought like Eve in the garden. I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. And I wondered, hadn't I done this? Hadn't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking or of matching of wits. But could my heart echo God's call for obedience? Could I will to do God's will just this once? That was the question that this verse was asking me. And the stakes were so very high because they always are. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. And I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view? Or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. Starting with my own sexuality was too scary. It was just too impossible. So I started with Jesus. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I think I had heard other people in the church pray this way, and I thought, okay, that probably is a good place to start. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender. And I really don't know why. But at this moment, I had a driving, somewhat oxymoronic desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman. not just a person, but as a woman, defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman, and then I laughed out loud at the total insanity of that prayer. I prayed that God would give me the faith to repent of my sin at its root. And what is the root of my sin? I wondered. I did not then, and I don't now, think that homosexuality was the root of my sin. I mean, according to the Bible, homosexuality simply isn't a root sin. Homosexuality is a fruit of a larger issue. Remember Romans 1, it's an ethical outworking of state of mind and a practical outworking of original sin. And so, really, I just gave up on praying. I thought this was just obviously not working, and so I walked away from it. But I did leave this, my first attempted night of prayer, with this one question. Could original sin be for real? I mean, isn't that just part of the creation myths? Could it really be for real? And could it really distort me like this? Is my sexual love for women a reflection of who I really am? Or is it a distortion of it through original sin? How does one repent of a sin that doesn't feel like sin, but rather a normal, not bothering another soul kind of life? How would I come to this place? What is the root of the sin of sexual identity? Is it the sex or the identity or both? I was a jumble of emotions, but I decided to keep trying this nightly prayer thing. I mean, it wasn't helping with my insomnia, and it wasn't getting any papers graded, but it certainly was compelling to me in some way. So the next night, I gathered myself, and I prayed that the Lord would help me to see my life from His point of view. That seemed like a good place to start. So I prayed that way. I fell asleep, and when I got up the next morning, I woke up, and I looked in the mirror, and I looked exactly the same. Exactly the same. But for a flash moment, before I could squelch that one down too, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Am I an atheist? Am I the master of my own destiny? Am I exempt from blame because what I do in bed is self-contained and doesn't affect anyone but my lover? Or has this been one of those biblical cases of mistaken identity? You see, the Bible is filled with cases of mistaken identity. And if Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? You see, I still felt like a lesbian in my body and my heart. That was, I felt my real lived identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a very troubled relationship this side of eternity for every single one of us. For many people in the Bible, their true identity and calling only came after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. What is bigger, my lesbian identity or God's authority over me and His holy sovereignty over the world? But ultimately the question was this, who is this Jesus? Did I know Him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust Him? And then one ordinary day I came to Jesus. We were in church, and we were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. The line goes like this, "This is mine, because forever all thy precepts I preserve." After I sang this, I checked the Bible verse just to see if the Psalter had some wacky misprint in it, and the Bible actually made things worse for me. The Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this, "This has become mine." And something about that helping verb made something shift in me. Two weight-bearing walls seemed to collapse at once for me. The first wall came crashing down because as I was singing this, I had just sung condemnation unto myself, and I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. You see, this Bible was not mine. Oh, I had read it plenty of times, but I had scorned it, and I had cursed it, and I had despised it, and I had taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb here has and has become really troubled me. You see, 2 years of laborious reading embodies the helping verb has. It shows process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore I could not possibly keep these precepts, God's law, not in word, heart change, or deed. And here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the phrase, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God has ordained for his people required this wrestling and this struggling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted to both hear God's voice breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and each tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. You see, as an advocate for peace and social justice, I was sure that I was on the good guy team. I was sure that I was on the side of kindness, integrity, diversity, compassion, inclusivity, and care. And it was a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I was persecuting the whole time. Not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my brother, my husband, my friend, that Jesus. Of course, there's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sin. I didn't really know where to start. My life was such a mess. So I started with pride. I repented of my pride. The pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-invented. The pride that led me to believe that if it feels good, it can't be sin. The pride that led me to believe that I knew better than God. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just some conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's kind comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian life because it proves only the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I had to gain Christ, but I had to lose it. And I was surrounded by faithful Christians who did not stand in God's way. Softly, the voice of God sang a sanguine love song into the rubble of my world. And I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank from the means of grace that God provides: Bible reading, prayer, psalm singing, fellowship of the saints, then later, church membership and the Lord's Supper. I took respite in private peace and then Christian community. God radically changes people from the heart. And the proof of conversion is a heart changed by Jesus. We do not look to ourselves to see if we measure up. We do not use our personal feelings as proof of gospel life. We do not look to ourselves because we don't measure up. Jesus measures up for us. And that's the point. So what about homosexuality? Did I ever get that special email or telegram or insight from the Holy Spirit as to why it is a sin? Did I ever feel that unnaturalness that Romans 1 outlines? Or as a pastor recently put it to me, Rosaria, when did the yuck factor about your homosexual sex ever hit you upside the head? That's just a warning that if you ask me questions like this, you do end up in a book. I don't get out much, so I have to get my material some way. Well, that is not what happened. That's not what happened at all. The sinfulness of my sin did not unfold in my feelings. I didn't suddenly wake up and say, oh, wow, I feel differently. Not at all. The sinfulness of my sexual sin unfolded for me in the authority of the Bible alone. The growing sweetness of my union with Christ and the sanctification that that births. At a certain point in my life, I realized that I had to turn the wheel over to God. A little like an Alzheimer's patient who, in a flashing and fleeting moment of mental lucidity, signs over his rights to his able-minded caregiver. A believer signs over her rights of interpretation to the God of the Bible. I learned in that crucible that I was simply not to love or cherish anything that God calls sin, even as my flesh craved it. Psalm 66:18 puts it this way: if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not listen. The verb to note there is cherished. When we cherish sin, we are actually separated from a holy God. When you defend your right to a particular sin, you are actually cherishing it. Isaiah 59:1-2 declares this: behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. When we cherish sin, we build a wall between us and our Maker. We are deceived to believe that sin is not sin, simply because it feels good. And when we do this, we call God a liar, and we use our personal feelings as proof. And all our personal feelings prove is that original sin and the deceptiveness of sin are inseparable. As 1 John 1:10 puts it, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, this became very complex for me. You know, because the Bible is a unified biblical revelation, you simply can't excise the Bible's sexual ethic from its gospel calling. The problem is not a matter of explaining away those verses that seem cultural or don't seem relevant. That's not at all the problem. The problem is in learning how to die. That's the problem. The problem is in learning how to die to self and become a cross-bearing disciple. And that is a very hard, confusing, complex, and sometimes even in the church, not terribly transparent thing to say or to do. So I did come to the realization, whether I felt it or not, I didn't feel any differently at this time, that homosexuality is a sin. But so too, I believe, is homophobia. And homophobia is the fear and loathing of people who identify as LGBT and the wholesale writing off of their souls. Now, as you know, bit of a long, complex story how this all happened. I am a pastor's wife today. I like to skip over those really hard to talk about subjects. And the mission that I have as a pastor's wife is hospitality. And I'm going to talk about some of that tomorrow. Hospitality means the world to me. I believe hospitality is a form of spiritual warfare that God will use as Christians lose more and more social capital. I think it's that important. And tonight, it's hard for me, but you know, the only hospitality I have to offer you tonight is words. That's all I have. I have words. But my words are to you a table setting. If you were coming over to my home, I would be praying over your table setting. I would be praying over how we would talk with one another. I would welcome your feedback, welcome your insights, welcome your questions. And likewise, I welcome your questions and your words and your comments. And indeed, I look forward to this life, this eternal life, as sisters who will inherit the New Jerusalem together. So now I'm going to close and I'm going to turn to your questions. Thank you very much.